Please turn with me to John's Gospel. We're going to read together from just the last two verses of chapter 19 and on into chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and the verse 41 and continuing into chapter 20. In the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. And we will bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Before we come to the Lord's message, the Lord's word for today, for this meeting, let's all again just take these moments to pray, to wait on God, to seek His face. And Lord, we pray that we will know the presence of the King of Glory, the risen Christ, that He will draw nigh by His Spirit, and He will stand among us in all His glorious power, and He will reveal Himself to us, as he revealed himself to Mary in the garden. Lord, answer prayer and bless us now, we pray, that thy name will be glorified, the hearts of thy people will be helped, and the souls of the lost will be opened, and there will be a work done for eternity in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. So turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we will be focusing especially on the verses 11 down to 18. Although we will be tying in many other scriptures if the Lord helps us. All four gospel writers record the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one gives an inspired narrative of it. And while there are many similarities between the four accounts, each contains certain details that are peculiar to itself. Consequently, when we set the four accounts side by side, we have a full presentation of the biblical account of the resurrection, giving to us details that the Lord would have us to see and to understand. When we study these four accounts of the resurrection, one of the striking points revealed is that it is only in John's Gospel that we actually read of the risen Christ appearing in the garden where the tomb was located. In Matthew's account, the Savior appears to certain women as they have left the garden. The record makes that very clear. They're not in the garden, they've actually left the garden, and they're on their way to tell the disciples, or certain disciples, of the truth of the resurrection. But the Lord is not in the garden when he appears to them. Then in Mark's account, no mention is made at all of the Lord's appearance in the garden, and the same is also true in Luke's account. It's only John who focuses on an actual appearance of Christ in the garden itself, with the full account of that appearance being before us in this passage. Furthermore, it's only John who refers to the garden where our Lord did appear after he had risen from the dead. The other gospel pen men refer to the sepulchre, and they give different details of the events that revolved around that tomb, but they don't mention the garden. However, the tomb was located in a garden, and that garden was immediately in the precincts of Golgotha, where our Savior was crucified. Just look at verse 41 where we began to read in John 19. It says, "Now in the place," that is where the Lord had been crucified, "in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." Furthermore, as this passage shows us, it was in that garden that there was a specific appearance of Christ, the risen Christ, to one of his own, namely Mary Magdalene. She was right by the sepulchre. She was right in the garden when the Savior appeared to her. She was at first of the mind to believe this was the gardener himself who had appeared. And that incidentally is another proof that all of this took place in that particular garden. But it was in that garden that the Lord appeared to this woman, Mary Magdalene. So we traverse the outstanding places associated with the period of our Lord's experience in relation to his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and we come today to the garden. It was, of course, true, or is true, that in another garden, Gethsemane, because it was a garden as well, but completely different from this one, in another garden, Gethsemane, the Lord's final sufferings actually began, as we saw some weeks ago. He was carried on then to Gabbatha and on to Golgotha, where he laid down his life and gave himself for the sins of many. But now his humiliation is over. The tomb is empty. He has taken that life that he laid down because he said, "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." So he took up his life, and thank God he's alive forevermore. And he signaled that he was alive by making this appearance in this second garden of these places that we are looking at here in this little series of messages. So it's undoubtedly true that Christ is in this garden. And it's a scene that is worthy of our closest study. Study that I believe will yield a lot of instruction to our souls. The point to notice that is that this particular appearance in this garden was for the sake of one of his own dear people. As we read the passage, and especially these verses 11 to 18 of chapter 20, It becomes very clear that he appeared in that garden because there was a need, a particular need in the soul of his servant, this dear woman, Mary of Magdala. It was a need that only Christ could meet. Mary needs the Lord to come to her and appear to her in all his graciousness and in all his greatness, the graciousness and the greatness of his blessed person, and bring to her the very blessing that she needed on this occasion. How remarkable that the Lord made this appearance for Mary's sake. That is striking. What an unveiling of the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That great heart of love and that great heart of mercy. And the message of this appearance of the Lord in that garden is that God's people have a risen Savior who knows everything about them and who comes alongside to help them in their times of need. That is the message of this garden. That is the message of the Lord's appearance in this garden. We have a Savior who knows our needs and who comes at the very moment when we need Him most and blesses us and reveals Himself to us. It's for Mary's sake that this appearance occurred. And therefore we want to sum up this scene here in the garden by considering Mary from three perspectives in relation to the Lord's appearance unto her. First of all, we have Mary's turmoil. The whole scene is depicting a woman, a saint of God, in the greatest turmoil of soul. And it all has to do with Christ, her Savior. She's in turmoil because of what happened to Him in relation to His suffering and His burial and all the mystery that confronts her now as she comes to the garden in terms of the location of His body. So everything about this woman's turmoil and trouble has to do with Jesus Christ. And that's a very striking thing, may I say, as I make that remark, because how vital that our turmoil will be with regard to Christ. That's the best kind of turmoil to have, if I may put it that way. Very often we're in turmoil for other reasons that we've brought upon ourselves. But here's a woman who's in turmoil in relation to her relationship with Christ. And that's very striking. Here's a portrayal of an earnest godly saint going through deep spiritual turmoil. It's spiritual turmoil. And there are details that make that clear. Notice her situation. And consider this with me carefully. Look at verse 11. It says, Mary stood without at the sepulchre. There is her situation. Those words, as you read them, they ring with desolation. They ring with a note of loneliness. They begin with a kind of a contrast. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre. And the contrast is with verse 10, where it says there, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. That is Peter and John. And the home in view is John's home. And I just say this in passing because there are so many wonderful little things here for us to notice that it would be wrong, almost sinful, to not draw them to your attention. Where is Peter at this time? The man who denied the Lord. The man whose heart is aching and broken. And you know what has happened? John has taken him in. Because this is John's home. That's in view here in these words. And John graciously has taken Peter in. So Peter and John go back to John's home. But Mary is left alone and in turmoil. And this is a situation, for this is her situation here, that needs to be understood clearly in terms of the steps that actually led up to it, brought her into this particular situation. I want you to think your way through the steps with me at this particular stage in this message. You see, this woman, Mary, had followed Christ to the very end. I don't want to turn to all the verses here for time's sake, but in Matthew 27, 61, you will find that Mary and a few other women had gone right to the very garden where the tomb was located, and they watched where the Lord was laid. They saw where He was buried. Here's a faithful, devoted believer. And I put it that way, she's followed Christ to the very end. Then she returned to the tomb early on the morning of the resurrection with other women. You'll find this in the other Gospels. Luke and Mark tell us that when the morning came, the morning of the resurrection, a group of women came to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was one of them. When they arrived at the tomb, this is the third little step we're noticing now. When they arrived at the tomb, though they had been very fearful about the stone, they discovered that the stone already was gone. This first verse here tells us of John 20. It says that the stone was taken away. And I find that very interesting because in other Gospels it says the stone was rolled away, but here in this verse it says the stone was taken away, and it actually means to lift. The stone was just lifted by the angel of God and set aside. As easily as that. The stone was gone when they arrive at the sepulchre. Now the fourth stage is this. Immediately upon seeing that the stone was gone, Mary Magdalene left. And she went to find Peter and John. Look at verse 2 here. It says, then she, that's Mary Magdalene, runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That's John, of course. So as soon as she sees, along with the other women, that the stone is gone, she leaves that group of women and she runs to find Peter and John while the other women remain there in the garden. And they stay, and as Matthew shows and Luke shows, the angel comes, the angel of the Lord comes, and he addresses those women who stayed at the tomb, and he tells them that the Lord has risen. And then he sends those women in that particular group to go and tell certain disciples the news of the Lord's resurrection. The fifth thing is, as they went, that group of women, to tell these disciples, the Lord met them. That's in Matthew, I referred to it earlier. It didn't happen in the garden. It happened after they had gone out of the garden and they were on their way to find that group of disciples. And as they went, it says, the Lord met them and they fell down and they worshipped him. In the meantime, Mary has returned to the garden with Peter and John. And that's what's in view right here. The focus is entirely on Mary. The other women are set aside. And here she is returning now to the tomb with Peter and John. And the realization dawns on those two men that Christ has risen. Let me just show you how this happens. Verse 5 tells us here about John. See, Peter and John run, and John outruns Peter. Verse 4, he arrives first at the sepulchre. Verse 5, he stoops down and he looks in and saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Verse 6, then Peter comes, and he went on into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes. And then verse 8, the other disciple, that's John, which arrived first, he goes on in as well, and it says he saw and believed. Now, I haven't time to stop here really, but in those three verses I've just read, there's a different verb every time translated to see. In verse 5, it refers to a glance, not taking much in. It doesn't show you this in our English translation, but this is the sense of the word saw. He simply saw the clothes and he didn't go on, and that tells you all John did was have a glance and nothing more at that point. Then Peter came, verse 6, and it says, he seeth the linen clothes lie. You see, Peter goes in and he has a good look. And the word in verse 6, the verb seeth, is an entirely different word. And it means that Peter began to take in something has happened. Something has taken place. And then you come to verse 8, where it says, John now came to the sepulchre. He saw and believed. You notice the two verbs coming together? He saw and he believed, because the word saw here, the original word, is the strongest word in the New Testament, translated to see. And it means seeing with understanding. And that's why it says he saw and believed. He understood clearly what had happened, and undoubtedly Peter as well. And then they go home at that point, as it says there in verse 10. Now here's Mary's situation, and we have summed it up for you, taking you through these different steps that occurred that day in relation to all of these people, Mary and Peter and John and the Lord and so on. We've gone through all these steps. So here's her situation, and it's this situation that contributes so poignantly to her turmoil. And there are two factors to notice in all that I have said here to you already. What are they? Here's a woman who is alone and without support. Do you notice that? It says, but Mary stood without the sepulchre. Peter and John have left. She's all alone. She's heartbroken. She's in turmoil. And she is without support from any human source at that particular time. There's a warning, men and women, against isolated spiritual activity. A warning against missing out in the blessings that others receive. If you just see with me verse 24 in this chapter as an additional support from what I am saying, you'll notice what it says. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Where was Thomas? We're not told, but he wasn't there. And we often refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas, because when later on the Lord did appear again, he says, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints and so on. And we call him doubting Thomas. But you see, he was missing that first night when the Lord appeared to the other disciples in that room. And it bears out what I am saying. Believers need the mutual support and fellowship afforded by that support. Otherwise, turmoil of soul is going to be the result. But the other factor I want you to notice here is, it almost turns the coin the other way around. And that is this. While Peter and John have left knowing what had happened, obviously they don't share it with Mary. Mary was the one who ran to get them. She knows something's going on. The stone's rolled away. She runs to bring them. They owed her much, therefore, for that reason. But for some other reason, they don't share with her their blessing. They don't tell her, we have seen the evidence, the tomb's empty, and the Lord must have risen. And therefore, they act very selfishly. Do you see it? I'm not being hard on these men, but it's certainly there. They act selfishly. They don't take time to talk to that poor woman whom they knew is in this turmoil, but off they go. And I am sure there are reasons why, as far as they are concerned, they were so overwhelmed and all that, but nonetheless, they forgot about Mary at least. They forgot about her. They didn't stop to say, now there's our dear sister Mary Magdalene, and she took the time to come and get us a bunch of cowards. And we should stop and tell that woman what we have seen. That was her situation. All alone. No support, and no one to give her a word in season. Isaiah, you may think of Isaiah 50 verse 4, where Christ actually is in view, and it says of Christ there that the Lord has opened his ears, he says, that I might speak a word in season to him that is weary. Brethren and sisters, there are many weary souls among the Lord's people. There are many of God's children in turmoil. There are many of them tossed to and fro for various reasons, and we must be careful that we do not isolate them, and we must be careful that we do not fail to bring to them the very word they need to hear. Because otherwise we contribute to their turmoil and to the agitation and the distress of their hearts. I must keep moving. This is part of Mary's turmoil, her situation. But then we notice her sorrow. For it says in verse 11, she stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And you'll see in verse 13 a reference to her weeping. Why weepest thou? In verse 15, why weepest thou? Now the verb here for weeping signifies not the silent tear running down the cheek. But the word here is a word that signifies a loud expression of grief, a rending sob that shakes the entire frame. Actually, this is the very same word as is used of Christ when he stood looking over Jerusalem and he wept. It's the same word. And it denotes this cry of grief, this rending cry that arises from the heart. It's a word used in the New Testament in many places, always with regard to mourning for the dead. Now stop with me and think about her weeping. This rending cry, it denotes, yes, it denotes her love for Jesus Christ. She loved the Lord. That's why she's weeping. But at the same time, it denotes her unbelief concerning Christ. Isn't it very strange? We are strange people, you know, God's children, in our spiritual experiences. Isn't it very strange that here you can see so powerfully her love for the Lord, but also her unbelief? You see, she wept, listen to me carefully, she wept because the tomb was empty. But ironically, that was the very matter that should have caused her to rejoice. Do you see that? That's why she's weeping. The tomb's empty. But she can't see any farther than that at that moment. She should have been singing and rejoicing. You see, if the Lord's body had still been there, then it would have meant that his promise had failed. His work on the cross had been in vain. It would have meant for Mary that she would still have been in her sins. That's all true. If the Lord's body had still been in that tomb. That's what she was looking for. The dead body of the Lord. And she's weeping because she can't find it. And rather, as I say, she should be rejoicing. But her sorrow, her tears, her weeping teaches us today that spiritual love has got to be regulated by faith. Notice verse 2 and verse 13. It says there, at the end of verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And a lot goes on, you see, a lot passes by from that point where she said those words, which she had delivered to Peter. They have taken away the Lord, Peter and John. We don't know where they have laid him. Then you go down to verse 13, and notice she says the very same words virtually. She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Notice this. Here's a woman who is weeping over this very fact that the Lord's body is not there. It should have been her cause of rejoicing. But you see, faith is not in control. Unbelief is in control. All the time, you see, the Lord was risen. All the time of her tears and her weeping and her lamenting and her unbelief, the Lord is beside her. The Lord is right there. But in her unbelief, she cannot see that. She does not understand that. Notice the significance of the question in verse 13 and repeat it in verse 15. Why weepest thou? That just wasn't said because the angels in the first instance and then Christ in the second instance couldn't think of what to say. They were asking her a question that was designed to awaken her. Mary, why are you weeping? Because your sorrow is misplaced. You should not be weeping, you should be rejoicing. She's like Hagar. Remember how Hagar in Genesis 21 was weeping and lamenting before the Lord, saying, Lord, we're about to die. My son and I were about to die here in the wilderness, and right beside her there was a well of water. Or you think of old Jacob. Whenever his sons come back from Egypt, and Simeon had been left behind, and Jacob gets very mournful, which was actually his kind. He was a very mournful kind of a man, Jacob. It comes out over and over again. And whenever he heard this news about Simeon being left behind, and so on, all he could say was, all these things are against me. Poor me. That's what he was saying. But all the while he was saying, all these things are against me, they most certainly weren't. because Joseph was still alive and working for the deliverance of Jacob and his family. And Jacob's going to live, you see, to see his family delivered and rejoice in God's purpose. But notice this strange mingling of love and unbelief in the hearts of God's people, Mary and Jacob and others, and I'm sure people like ourselves here today. Isn't this true? That when we come before the Lord with a lot of turmoil in our hearts and in our minds, it's because of this very thing. Our sorrow is brought about because of that strange coming together of unbelief and love. Faith is overwhelmed, is set aside. We just can't see a step beyond our noses. So you have her situation, you have her sorrow, but then you have her stooping. Look at that verse once more, verse 11. It says, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. You'll notice that the words "and looked" are in italics, they're not on the original, so it reads this way. She stooped down into the sepulchre. That's how it reads. She stooped down into the sepulchre. There's another aspect of her spiritual turmoil. When we're not walking by faith, when we're under not the control of the spirit but the flesh, we stoop down and we become engrossed with the dark things of life. See her stooping and see in that very action of hers a spiritual posture, spiritual stooping, because it's designed to increase our spiritual turmoil and add to it, make it worse. What I'm saying is this. The more we are occupied with the tomb, and there are many tombs in this world, but just put it generally, the more we're occupied with the tomb of a dead and sinful world, the more our hearts will fail. The more our hearts will fail. Turn with me to Luke 21, because I want to show you a couple of verses there that are relevant to what I am saying. As you look at Mary stooping, as you see her turmoil and why it is there, all these different aspects of it. And I deal with this matter of her stooping down, looking into the tomb as if she wanted to stay there and deal with that, live there in that gloomy situation and abide there. She's like ourselves, and you'll see it here, what I mean. Luke 21 and look at verse 25. The Lord is talking here about prophetic things. And he says in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Then he says, men's hearts failing them for fear. Now listen to these words. And for, or because of looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now that's what we're inclined to do. We're always looking at what's happening around us. Our eyes are earthbound. They're always down. They're always focused on the world and on things and on places and on people and on circumstances. And that's exactly what the Lord is warning about here. And he says, because of that, their hearts fail them for fear. They're in turmoil because they're looking down, like Mary stooping and looking down and associating with the sepulchre and the tomb. We're so inclined to do that. What does the Lord say here? He says in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Look up. Now this is a prophetic passage. Talking here about things that are going to come upon the earth toward the coming of the Lord. But the principles are here. The Lord's showing us a scene of turmoil here in Luke 21. So much so that men's hearts fail them for fear. And the reason is, they're looking at what's happening on the earth. Now, I do not discount the fact that we have to be responsible citizens. But brethren and sisters, we mustn't look at things that are coming on the earth to the degree where our hearts fail us. And we're thrown into turmoil. And we lose out with God. And especially we don't do what the Lord tells us here. He says, listen, when that situation comes, look up. Look up. Your Redeemer's alive. Your Redeemer's coming back. So get your eyes on Him. Otherwise, you will remain in that situation and in that sorrow and in that stooping mode. And may the Holy Ghost apply that to all our hearts today in whatever way He cares to do so, because I must keep moving. Turn back to John 20. That's Mary's turmoil. But now we have Mary's transformation. Mary's transformation. You see, as the scene develops and unfolds, a spiritual transformation comes over Mary, and her turmoil actually comes to an end. Notice that though in this spiritual turmoil, and we need to say this about Mary, she was at least seeking after Christ. That's a good thing. She's seeking after Christ, and she was soon rewarded. Do you see that when our hearts are taken up with Christ, even though we're in turmoil, in the midst of it all, if our seeking is for the Lord, if our thoughts are for the Lord, then there is much there that will be used of God to help us and to lead us on to the transformation that we need. Now, verse 12 shows you the commencement of this transformation. It says, "Seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." What does she see there as we look at the commencement of the transformation, verse 12? There's a revelation of the work of Christ for Mary in what she actually saw. Let me show you this. Notice the two angels. What does that tell Mary immediately? It tells Mary heaven has opened. And God is visiting this earth. And you see, heaven is open because Christ has died. That's why heaven's opened. And messengers come from heaven. And that's a great fruit of the death of Christ. As I said to you, the 12th verse is a revelation of the Lord's work for us. And here's one feature of it, an opened heaven. But then there's also brought before us here the idea of a finished work. Notice that these two angels are sitting. This is the only place in the Bible where you read of angels sitting. The only place. Everywhere else they're standing before the Lord, or they're moving, or they're appearing before men. This is the only verse in all of Scripture where you actually read of angels sitting. What is the point of that? Well, when you sit, it signifies rest. It signifies that something is finished. And as Mary looked in, she saw that the heavens were opened. She saw the evidence that something had been completed, because the angels are sitting to bring home to her that very message. The angels are seated because the work is finished. And the atonement has been made, and Christ is now alive again. That's what it means. And then, of course, it tells us specifically they were in white. White speaks of purity. And it's that purity that comes, that's what's been signified by the work of Christ for His people. She saw here in this commencement of her transformation, she saw a picture, a very clear picture of the work of Christ for her. An open heaven, a finished work, and purity as the result. Now turn with me, please, to Exodus 25. Do you notice, just before we leave verse 12 here, do you notice where they're actually sitting? One at the head, the other at the feet. Now turn to Exodus 25, verse 17. "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." I'll not read any more there. That's all we need to see. A mercy seat. That was essentially the covering of the ark. The mercy seat, it was called. Verse 18. "Thou shalt make two cherubim," two angels, in other words, or figures of angels. And it says, "in the two ends of the mercy seat." Verse 19, "one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end." And it goes on to talk about these angels, for that's really what's in view. They're called cherubim, but they're angels. And they're attached to the mercy seat, one at either end of the mercy seat. They're covering the ark. Bring it all together. What are you actually seeing in this marvelous scene in Exodus 28? You're seeing, or Exodus 25, you're seeing the very same truth as you see in John 20, verse 12. Two angels, one at the either end of the place where the Lord had lain. You see, men and women, I talked to you already about the fact, here's Christ being presented in his work. The open heaven, the finished work, purity as the result. How does he accomplish that? Or how did he accomplish that? By his death. By becoming our substitute. By fulfilling the law. And remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, there in Exodus 25, you have the law. The two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. But then, above them, there's this covering called the mercy seat. And at either end there are the cherubim. And on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood to signify that the work was done, to signify the great truth of redemption and the great satisfaction of the law and the deliverance of God's people from their sin to be a pure people, a redeemed people, a people who will dwell with God forever and will be clothed in white, the book of Revelation says. All comes together. Here is a portrayal of the work of Christ as she looks into that tomb. And I hope you will see that as you connect it with the cherubim over the mercy seat. It's so clear, it's so plain. That is the commencement of her transformation. But look at the continuation of her transformation. Go back to John 20, look at verse 14. It says there, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." Now with all her failures, and they're still coming out as you read, here's the proof that still her affection is on Christ. Here's the proof that a transforming work is going on in her soul. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back." You know what that means? Taking it now from another angle, she's just seen two angels. She turns her back on them because she still wants the Lord. And she knows that angels cannot take, even though they're great and they're supernatural and they're wonderful beings, angels cannot take the place of Christ. So she turns away from the angels. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, a very well-known verse. Let me read it to you again. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Now, can you say that today? That the only one in heaven whom you want to see is the Lord. You see, that's a very searching thing. We all have loved ones in heaven, a father, a mother, whatever the case might be. David says, "The one first and foremost I want to see in heaven is the Lord. And while I'm here on earth, the one who will have the place, the choice place of preeminence is the Lord. And none else but the Lord." What she's saying, what we're seeing here in the words of the psalmist even, is that the very best and the very greatest in heaven or on earth must never take the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even angels turn away from angels, the Lord is telling us here, from the best, the greatest, and get your eyes on me. And that's what Mary's doing. You see the transformation. It's occurring before our very eyes. It's continuing here. She turns away. And then look at verse 16. And it says there, "Jesus saith unto her," Mary, "she turned herself." Now get this right. Understand what's going on here. You see, here's the sequence. When she turned away from the angel, she saw a person standing there. She thought it was the gardener. It was actually the Lord, but she didn't recognize him. She supposed he was the gardener, and she turned away from the one she thought was the gardener. Now, she was mistaken at that point, but the issue here is she wanted none but Christ. So because she didn't recognize this figure, and she thought it was the gardener, she turns away from him as well. And verse 16, therefore, is telling us, and we'll come to this a little later, with the help of the Lord, she turned herself, that means she turns back again. Now see that order, and notice, my friend, that despite all her failures, she's in pursuit of Christ. And there's the simple principle, point that flows out of what I'm saying. As you talk about the continuation of her transformation, have you come into this house today with a heart in turmoil, a soul tossed asunder, with all these reasons or other reasons? I don't know. The Lord knows your heart. I'm showing you now how the turmoil will be dismissed, how you'll be transformed away from that turmoil. It is by getting your eyes on the Savior, His finished work, and seeing that none but He will satisfy your soul. Then notice the consummation of this transformation. It's in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto Him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Do you notice what happened here? Here's the consummation of this transformation. Here it comes now to its completion. And notice, brethren and sisters, it was by the Word that the transformation was brought to completion. Not the miraculous, but the Word. And furthermore, the spoken Word. The Lord spoke to her. And when the Lord spoke to her, she turned right round. There's the transformation now coming to its completion. It was a revelation, you see. And here's what I want you to notice here. When He said to her, Mary, it was a revelation that she was one of His in redemption. And that His redemptive work for her has prevailed. And therefore our transformation comes to this fullness. And you might say, well, how do you know that what He said to her had to do with redemption? Well, I bring you certain verses that tell us absolutely clearly. What about Isaiah 43, verse 1? Where the Lord says to His children, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. The Lord knows the names of His people. The Lord has a record of the names of His people. And as our Redeemer, He says to us, I have redeemed thee, don't be afraid, I've redeemed thee, I've called you by your name and you belong to me. And when He said to Mary, Mary, oh how wonderful it must have been to have been there. Stand by that sepulchre and suddenly realize this is the Lord. And hear Him speak one's name. What a blessing. What it must have been for Mary. As soon as he spoke her name, He was telling her, Mary, you're mine. I've redeemed you. You've been going through deep waters. But I have set you free. She's the woman out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils originally. This woman, Mary Magdalene, she was a complete slave to the devil. Seven being the number of completion. Complete slave to the devil. But the Lord had set her free. But here's a woman who was set free at that point, and now she's in this turmoil. But thank God her transformation is coming about because she's one of His sheep. And the Lord says in John 10, another verse, verse 3, He calleth His own sheep by name. And verse 4 says, the sheep know His voice. As soon as He said, Mary, and this is the striking thing, He already had spoken to her, He's still veiled from her, but as soon as He said, Mary, there was something in that that caused her to turn. And she realizes this is the Lord. It's been the Lord all the time. He's been there and I haven't seen Him. Didn't recognize Him. He was always there. He's risen. He's alive. And He's telling me now that I belong to Him. He's telling me now that he loves me. He's telling me now that he has bought me. And never again will I be under the power of darkness or under the threat of the enemy. And her response is, Rabboni, which literally is not master only, but my master. My master. Her transformation is consumed here. It is brought to a close, to a completion. And then finally, very quickly, we have Mary's testimony. Mary's testimony. We're told by Mark that Mary was the first to see the risen Christ. What a privilege. Can you imagine that? Wasn't Peter? Wasn't John? Wasn't James? Let me say this. It wasn't his own mother. I think that's very interesting, isn't it? It was this woman who had been such a slave to Satan. And she's the one who sees Christ first. And then she's the one taking her testimony, you see. She's the one who's first to be a witness of this great event. Verses 17 and 18, he talks to her. He says, just toward the end of the verse, go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then the verse 18 tells us she went and did what she was told. Here's her testimony, and what a testimony it was. It's a testimony about acceptance. Notice what it says. Go to my brethren. Do you know that this is the first time ever that the Lord addresses his disciples as his brethren? Never before the cross, never before in all those 3 years did he say that they were his brethren. But he says it now. Why is that? Because again, he has finished the work. And he's saying, go and tell them, you're my brethren. I bought you. Peter, you denied me. Of course, he appeared to Peter singly too, but this is the message. You're my brethren. I don't hold anything against you. You can see Joseph here. Remember the story of Joseph when his brethren came and they were so fearful he was going to deal with them and all that. And yet, rather than that, he embraced them and he wept on their necks because he loved them. And here you have it fulfilled in Christ. Go tell my brethren that I'm alive. I hold nothing against them. They're free. They're delivered. I own them. You know what the Lord says in Hebrews 2? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And you see it illustrated here. If the Lord had any reason to be ashamed of anybody, was it not all these disciples? Because they all ran away from him. They all forsook him and fled. He says, listen, go tell my brethren. There's restoration with the Lord. There's mercy with the Lord. There's a message, therefore, of acceptance. And you know what that acceptance, how it's really seen here? Notice what the Lord actually says. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, my God, your God. What's he telling them? You're on the same level as me. My Father is your Father. My God is your God. A testimony of acceptance. A testimony of ascension. I ascend. What's he telling them? What's Mary's testimony all about? There's a risen Christ. And he's risen to glory. He has ascended to heaven. He ever lives to pray for his people. That's the message that every Christian needs. That's the testimony of the garden. Mary in that garden. That's the great message, believer, that will cheer your heart and lift up your soul. That is the message, the testimony a sinful world needs to hear. There's acceptance with Christ. There's a place in heaven for those who are His, for those who will seek Him. And may God help us to be testifiers as Mary was. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ, that He will show them to us, that He will write them on our hearts, that He will inscribe them on our minds. Go with us now. Bless every child of God. And Lord, may Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy peace be with us each day in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.